word, that you have preserved it from generation to generation, that it goes out to perform that which you sent it out to perform, that it is the more sure word of prophecy, that we are successful when we obey all that is in it, and we are like a tree planted by the rivers of water when we meditate upon your word day and night. And we pray that we would take these words of life, that they would cut deeply into our hearts, and we would learn how you were speaking to the children of Israel as you gave them the law. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You have the beginning of the law being given in Exodus chapter 20. By Exodus chapter 24, you have the heart of the law that has been given. You have the Ten Commandments that have been given. You have the precedent that has been set for the judges of Israel to judge between different things that will arise. You've got some other information that has been given. The remainder of what we find in Exodus and Leviticus, some in Numbers and some in Deuteronomy of the law, are expounding upon the things that we have already covered. If you want to know what the heart of the Old Testament law is, then you study chapters 20, 21, 22, 23 in the book of Exodus, and you get the heart of it. Everything else is expanding or expounding on what is already there, which is interesting, isn't it? Because generally, when we think of the Old Testament law, we think of something extremely complicated and something very... But the law of the United States is much more complicated. And over time, the Jewish people made it much more complicated than what it is. So at this point now, God calls for the people to come and to stand before him. God has a desire to know us. God wants to walk with us. He wants to have a relationship with us. That's why in John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that you know the one true God and the Son whom he sent." It's why Jesus said to the church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me," because God wants to know us. In fact, Jesus himself said, not everybody that says, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody that claims to be a Christian, not everybody that says, "Lord," to him is going to enter in. And then he says, "For I will say to them, away from me, for I never knew you." He wants to know us. He wants to walk with us. He wants to interact with us. He wants to touch our hearts, fill us with the Spirit, and have us have that relationship. Well, that was the same thing that he wanted with them in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, there was all of this separation. And we're going to see some of this separation as he calls the leaders of Israel to come up on Mount Sinai to meet with him. That's what we find. It is the acceptance of the law that has been given and God desiring to meet with the people of Israel. So we pick it up in verse 1 of Exodus 24. "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar.'" So God calls these 70 judges who will be judging, the priests and Moses, to come up before him, but they are still at afar because the law kept them at a distance. The beautiful thing about the work of Jesus, and we saw this over and over again as we have been making our way through the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning, is that the veil has been removed and we can now draw near, as the writer of the Hebrews said. We are not worshiping God from afar, but we draw near. Now, if we could see God, if he appeared to us right here, just on the steps of the stage, God appeared before us, and we could see him, I don't know that we would want to draw near. I think in all of his glory, in all of his awesomeness, in all of who he is, we would be taken back, and we would wonder why, perhaps at times, we've been so nonchalant towards God. My daughter called me today and she told me something that my granddaughter told her about why we bow down to God. I guess she had walked outside into the sun and the sun was bright and she had kind of squinted against it. Then later on, she said to her mother, "Hey, I know why we bow down to God." And Jessica said, "Why, Em?" And she said, "Because he's so bright." Sometimes four-year-olds have the insight, don't they? That's really why, you know, we have that song, "I Can Only Imagine." It's America's favorite Christian song now. It's right. It's top on the charts on iTunes. And I always say, I don't want to ruin the song for you, but I don't have to imagine. When you are standing before Jesus, you are going to fall on your face before him because he is so incredible, far beyond anything that we can even begin to understand and comprehend. There is no way, no matter how much time I took sharing with you today, how awesome God is, how glorious he is. As the sun consumes someone who gets too close to it, God would consume someone who gets too close to him because he is so incredible. And when we are out of our bodies, or when our bodies have been transformed and changed, and this corruptible is put on incorruptible, and this mortal is put on immortality, then we will be able to see him and live, but we will fall on our faces before him. We will be driven to the ground because of the brightness and because of the sense of the incredible awesomeness of who God is. And so when God calls them up on the mountain, first of all, you need to note there in verse 1, it says that the Lord called him. That word for Lord there in the Hebrew is the word Yahweh. It's the word Jehovah. That might not be the proper pronunciation of God's name, but it is what we call the tetragrammaton. It is the four consonants that make up the name of God, and we've lost the vowels because when the Jews would write the name of God, they wouldn't write the vowels in there because they didn't want to write the name of God because it was so holy and pure to them that they would not write the name. So it's giving us Yahweh called them up, and they came and they were to worship from afar. But you and I get to come close to God. We get to enter in and we get to be near to him. And because of his greatness, because of his awesomeness, it's a tremendous privilege. It's an incredible privilege. When I go out on my backyard, and I got a favorite chair out in my backyard, it's a rocking chair. It's patio furniture, but it's a rocking chair. And I sit down on that, and I just enter into his presence in prayer. It's an incredible privilege to do it. And you know something? More and more, I'm finding myself just being quiet before him. More and more, I just don't want to rush in. Maybe it's because I don't know what to say right now. You know, it's like with what I'm going through, 4.5 months since my wife went to be with him, I just find myself sitting in his presence and just perhaps because I don't know what to say. But God is so absolutely incredible, and what a privilege it is for us to be able to draw near to him. They were going up to the mountain, but they were going to have to worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near to the Lord. Now, Moses in this type becomes a type of Jesus. Remember that Moses is a type of Christ. Or we should put it this way. Moses is a type of a mediator. Jesus is the ultimate mediator. Moses is the one that went to God and then went back to the people. And Moses himself said, "And God will raise up another prophet like me." The other prophet that he spoke of like Moses is Jesus. So Moses would be able to go through because he is a type of that mediator. "But they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up to him." So Moses came and told the people all of these words of the Lord. And since chapter 19, we've seen that Moses has been going up and down Mount Sinai, meeting with God and meeting with the people and meeting with God and meeting with the people. There was even one time at the end of chapter 19 when Moses hiked all the way up to the mountain. And when Moses got there, God said, "Go back down and tell the people not to come close." And Moses said, I already told him that. God says, "Go, get down there, go down the mountain." And he did, turned around, went back down the mountain, told him not to come close, and then hiked back up the mountain again. So Moses has been doing this process, and it's impossible to count it. We don't know how many times Moses has gone up and down this mountain during this time. But Moses is climbing up and down it. Once again, he's got to go up, and then he's got to go back down. And so Moses comes and tells the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. So once again, he gives what we have read in chapters 21, 2, 3, and 4, 20 included, I guess. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we shall do. Now, I don't know if it was a good thing for them to say that or if it was a bad thing for them to say that. When I was first a Christian, when I was a teenager, and I would sin, I would say so confidently to the Lord, God, if you forgive me, I will never do that again. I don't say that anymore. I say things like, I don't want to do that. I'm sorry that I did that. God, help me not to do that again. But I've learned my own weakness. And the Bible says that God knows my weakness. He knows that we're made of dust. God knows how weak we are. And I don't know whether it's a good thing or not to declare that. There have been a few times in my life, a very few, where I've kind of stomped my foot down and I've said to God, okay, God, I'm done with that. I will never do that again. There was a time I blew up and I knocked a lamp off of a table. And I said to God, I will never do that again. And by the grace of God, and my life isn't done yet, by the grace of God, I've never done that again. I've never let my anger get the best of me to do something like that. There have been just a few times in my life when I've been able to make a stand like that, and God has honored it. But for the most part, I find myself saying, Lord, help me. Just help me. I think it might have been better for these people to say, God, we want to. We want to do all of the statutes. We want to do all that you've called me to do. But then again, by faith, they came to him and said, we'll do it. So I don't know. I don't know if this is a bad thing. I don't know if it's a good thing. What I do know is they don't do it. What I know is that they fail to do it because the law was not given so they could keep it. The law was given so that they wouldn't keep it, so that they would know that they have sin in their lives and they need to have that sin dealt with. Nevertheless, when Moses gave them all of these things, they said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. When I first began to pastor, the prevailing thought was that writing was not around during the days of Moses. Some of the accusations and criticisms of the Bible was that Moses could not have been the one who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, as the Bible declares that he did, at least for the most part. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment, the parts Moses wrote and the parts Moses didn't write. But for the most part that Moses wrote them, because in that point in history, man had not written yet. And there are a lot of books that you can go and you can get, especially from the, let's just say, the first half of the 1900s, that give that strong criticism that in that point in history, men didn't know how to write. And so here the Bible says that Moses wrote, so Moses could not write. However, archaeology at that time was truly a budding science. And they have discovered since then that writing was not only around during the days of Moses, but writing was around during the days of Abraham and even before. Me and my wife went to Victoria Island 5 years ago or so. We went to Seattle and then over to Victoria Island. They had a museum on Victoria Island where they had a lot of archaeological discoveries that dated back to the time of Abraham. One of the neat things that they had was a clay tablet that had writing on it from the days of Abraham, from the time of Abraham, from the area of where Ur would have been, that Abraham was called out of. Really, it was kind of in the basin that's in the middle of Iraq. And it was one of those neat things they were doing in the museum where you actually got to hold the artifact, that they actually let you pick it up and hold it. So I picked up that clay tablet. It was tiny, and it had little bitty writing on it. Somebody had taken it, and it was an inventory list that someone had of the animals that they had on their farm or their ranch or however you would classify it. But he had kept inventory of everything that was there from the days of Abraham. So writing had been around by the time of Abraham to the extent that people could keep their own inventory on clay tablets that had been discovered. Now, these critics, that tore down the Bible, these college students that heard these professors tear down the Bible into the 60s and into the 70s and even into the 80s because Moses couldn't have written it, do you think that they corrected things? You know what they did? They continued to deny that Moses wrote it, even though evidence now shows that Moses very well could have written it, and there's no reason why he didn't. Now, I don't believe that Moses wrote every word of Genesis and every word of Exodus. Because of the form of how it is written, it is very unlikely that Moses wrote all of it. Moses certainly wrote the heart of it and wrote the law. And what we just read, read it again, what it says here. It says, so Moses came and told the people all the words. Well, excuse me, verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and he built an altar. So it's telling us that Moses came back and he wrote from chapter 20 through chapter 24. But it's also coming from a third person who's telling the story. For example, it says at one point that Moses was the humblest man who ever lived. If Moses wrote all of it, then we know that Moses was the most humble man that ever lived because Moses wrote it. I think there was a third person who was compiling the writings of Moses. That's me personally, okay? There's certainly plenty of theologians and pastors that believe that Moses wrote every word of all five of the Pentateuch. Personally, as I read it, and I'm being honest with the text and looking at it, that there was a third party who compiled those things together, that he did write the heart of what is there, but there was one that compiled it, and you hear the voice of that person from time to time. And I think that you're hearing the voice of that person here as it tells us that Moses wrote it. Now, maybe Moses was writing from that third person. Maybe it was a way that they wrote in those days. Who knows? But as I'm just reading through it, and it says, and Moses wrote, instead of saying, and I wrote, right? He put Moses in there. Now, remember the way that John writes the book of John? John doesn't make reference to himself. He calls himself the one that Jesus loved. So there are times when it's hard just to look at things and see exactly what's taking place. But here we're told that Moses wrote what we're looking at from chapter 20 through chapter 23 as we are here in the heart of 24. So Moses writes it down, and then he builds this altar at the foot of Mount Sinai and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So 12 pillars set up, each one of them representing Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings and oxen to the Lord. Couple of things about verse 5. Number one, I love that he gets young men involved. He sends out young men to make these sacrifices. It's one of the key things that I think that you need to do in ministry. I think you've got to bring young men called and gifted by God into the ministry. We've endeavored to do that here at Calvary, not just in the last few years, but ever since the beginning. We've tried to find young men that God's calling to bring them on staff and let God allow them to be able to flourish while they're here. And we've seen so many guys really flourish as young men. And so he gives these young men this task to do. They go off and they make these sacrifices. Now let's talk for just a moment about the sacrifices. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice and peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. In their culture, and I'm not just talking about the culture of Israel. I'm talking about the culture of Egypt, the culture of Assyria. I'm talking about the ancient culture of their day. They would make covenants by killing animals. You and I make covenants by signing a document and having someone notarize it. They would kill an animal. It was a way in saying, this is serious. So serious. You bring an animal, I'll bring an animal, we'll kill these animals, cut them in half, we'll walk down the middle of them. They would lay the pieces of the animals there, you would pass down through the middle of the animals together, and you were making a covenant together. It was a way of sealing the covenant in blood. So as these young guys gave these offerings, there's no mistaking that they knew what was happening. It was a covenant that God was making, sealing it in blood. He was doing what they do naturally in their cultures at that time. The writer of the Hebrews made reference of this. He was talking about the blood of Jesus sealing the new covenant, and he said even the old covenant was sealed in blood by Moses. I think it's there in Hebrews chapter 9. And so he made reference to what we're reading now in chapter 24 when he makes these sacrifices, these offerings, saying, this is a serious covenant we are entering in together, so much so that animals have lost their lives to seal this covenant. So the killing of the animals speaks of the seriousness of the covenant that they are entering into. However, God now takes it and makes it something new. That's the culture of their day, but God now takes this sacrifice and looks forward to Jesus. He now does something they don't do. This is not in their culture. Then he sent, in verse 6, and Moses took half the blood and put it in a basin, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, again, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkling it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now, what Moses is doing is taking something that is cultural for their time, and he's turning it into something that is spiritual. And that is, by sprinkling the blood on the people, he is now making a perfect picture of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, and that you have to have the blood of the Lamb applied to your life in order to have your sins forgiven. You and I enter into the blood of the new covenant by the blood of Jesus being applied to us, each one of us. If we don't do that, we don't have forgiveness of sins. And so this is a picture now of these animals being sacrificed, the blood being sprinkled, and the blood now covering their sins. Ever since Adam and Eve had sinned, Adam and Eve tried to cover their sins with fig leaves, right? They tried to cover their shame with fig leaves. They didn't really try to cover their sin with fig leaves. They tried to cover their shame with fig leaves. They eat the apple. Now they know they're naked. They try to cover their shame with fig leaves, and it is a pathetic attempt. And when men, apart from God, try to cover their shame, it's a pathetic attempt. Whether people go, well, everybody does it, or whatever people use, there's 1,000 excuses that people use apart from God. The only way to handle it is for a death to take place. And so the Lord made them skins from an animal. They must have watched in horror as that animal lost its life, and it was the first time that they ever saw death, in order to make skins for them, in order to be able to cover their shame. The Bible says in Hebrews again, the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin, but can only cover it. But the blood of Jesus sprinkled on our hearts. See the term sprinkled? The blood of Jesus sprinkled on our hearts removes sin to the uttermost, he said in Hebrews. So even as they had the blood sprinkled on them to cover their sins, the blood of Jesus has now been sprinkled on us so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we stand holy, pure, and clean before him. Which again, I talk about the inability to be able to explain the glory of God or the awesomeness of God. I don't know that we can really grasp the incredible aspect that our sins have been removed, that God has taken them away by the work of the cross, by what Jesus did upon the cross. So that's the picture that he's given as he turns now and he sprinkles the people. And it's kind of a gross picture for them, isn't it? For us, we have our hearts sprinkled clean. We don't see the blood. For them, they are splattered with the blood of these sacrifices. We can be glad that doesn't work anymore. I mean, that we don't have to do that anymore. You go out to dinner after church and people, oh, you went to church today. I see you're covered in blood. Now, verse 9 says, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. They saw Jehovah. They saw the Lord. They saw the God of Israel. It was Yahweh who had called them. It was Jehovah who had called them. Now, they saw an Old Testament Christophany. The word Christophany means a Christ appearance. It's a theological term, a Christ appearance in the Old Testament. How do we know that this was a Christophany? Like when Jacob wrestled with God. I love that God gets so fed up with Jacob that God finally shows up on this scene and goes, let's wrestle. You and I go at it. We can be glad that God doesn't do that to us. Let's hope God doesn't do that to us. Robert, let's you and I wrestle. No, God, let's not. But Jacob stepped up to it. All right, let's go. Jacob takes his robe off. All right, let's go. We'll wrestle. But it was Jesus, the appearance that appeared to him, that Christophany. Or Gideon, who saw the angel of the Lord. Or Moses, who saw the angel of the Lord speak out of the burning bush. So there were several times that Jesus appeared in the Old Testament. Even speaking of Abraham, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. The Bible says no man can see God and live. Not only says that in one place, it says it in several different places. The Bible says no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God has shown him to us. The only begotten God is Jesus. So they're seeing this appearance of Jesus up on top of this mountain, and there is a paved work like sapphire stone in its clarity. Verse 11, but on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hands. So they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. They saw the Lord, and they ate, and they drank. It reminds me of Jesus appearing to the disciples after the resurrection from the dead. And they were afraid that they'd seen a ghost. And Jesus said, bring out some food. Let's eat and drink. They sat down and they ate and they drank. It reminds me of a verse I already quoted in this message. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice, I will come in and dine with him. The Lord wants to come in and fellowship with us. Eating and drinking is a sign of fellowship. And so they ate and they drank together. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law of the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has difficulty, let him go to them. Now, that's one of the poorest decisions that Moses makes. And we'll talk about that in another study. We won't get into it today. But he leaves them behind and says, you guys go to them. And Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered in 6 days, and the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Fire, lightning, thunder, earthquake. And Moses enters into this mountain to be able to interact with God. And you and I can go boldly to the throne because all of the separation has been taken away. Now, I got to admit, if when I went out in the backyard, there was a cloud of the glory of the Lord, and I hung out there for 7 days, and God said, Robert, come into the cloud. That'd be pretty awesome, all right? But we don't have to go through that to go to the Lord, do we? We can go boldly to God. And whatever you're facing now, whatever you're going through, whatever struggle you're going through, you can just enter into the very presence of the Lord and interact with him. And that's what God wants from his people. He doesn't want us to be at a far off from him. He wants us to be close. He wants us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wants us to have that desire to know him and walk with him. May those things that keep you at a distance from him be taken away. Pray with me, would you? Father, we want to thank you for this chapter as we see the children of Israel seeing Jesus up on this mountain and this sapphire that is in front of them and the glory of the Lord on that mountain and this revelation that was given. We think of when the new covenant was sealed. We think of the death of Jesus upon that cross. We think of the earthquake, the blood that dripped upon the ground. And Lord, we are thankful. And again, the Son of God being seen with the new covenant. And we are thankful for all that was done there. And as we turn our hearts towards communion now, we do so with a seriousness. We do so knowing that we are approaching a holy ground, knowing that our sins have been forgiven by the blood that was shed for us. And so we prepare our hearts for communion, and we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I am now going to turn the service over to Jim Arnold. Jim, been in Cork, Ireland 14 years ago when we had gone there. He was the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Cork. He's going to be going back, Lord willing, pastor of Calvary Chapel of Killarney. And so I have asked him to lead us in communion tonight. So let's have the men of the communion board come on up, and we can continue worship, and you can go do what you're going to do.
Great.
All right.